Before I introduce Pam, I just wanted to say how thankful I am for our passage this week. I don't know about you, but this was just so rich. And I was thankful for the reminder that God has a plan for the ages, and his plan is to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So I just wanted to share with you a couple quotes that I thought might bridge the gap between last week's teaching and this week's teaching. The first one is from Martin Luther's maybe less well-known than his 95 theses, his 28 theses, which he gave in Heidelberg for the Heidelberg Disputation, which was kind of just, it's not a debate, the Heidelberg Disputation. It was just a unpacking of some of the things he had said earlier. It was kind of like a group of people getting together to discuss and learn more about Martin Luther's thoughts on these things. So his 16th thesis out of these 28 in Heidelberg said this: "The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin, so that he becomes doubly guilty." I found that compelling after what we learned last week about sin being in our nature. So the person who believes that they can obtain grace by doing what is in them adds sin to sin. And then, so that's kind of the last week a little bit. And then I read this from a sermon that Luther had written on Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 8, he said this: "The gospel proclaims naught but grace." That means nothing but grace, "whereby God sustains us and through which he kindly leads us regardless of our worthiness. This is the day of grace. All men may confidently draw near to the throne of his mercy, as it is written in Hebrews 4:16. And we read in Psalm 34:5, "They looked unto him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be confounded." That is, God will not permit us to ask in vain or to come unto him and go away empty and ashamed. Isn't that a comfort to be reminded that when we come to God bringing nothing, hoping for maybe something, he gives us everything in Christ? So we do not ask in vain this morning. We never ask in vain when we ask him for himself. So I want to introduce Pam. Many of you know Pam, but I'm also guessing many of you don't know Pam. And so I want to do a proper introduction so that you can get to know her a little better before she comes up. I feel a little bit like you've been hearing the JV team for the last few weeks, and now we're going to get a taste of the varsity team. So Pam was born in Minneapolis and raised in Cottage Grove. She's the oldest of three girls. One of the greatest blessings of grace in Pam's life was to have the love of Jesus shown and shared through her parents and grandparents. At a young age, the Lord opened Pam's eyes to see her need for a Savior and gave her a love for his word. A favorite memory is memorizing Colossians 3 together as a family on a road trip vacation. After high school graduation, Pam attended Gustavus Adolphus College in St. Peter, Minnesota, where she met her husband, Barry, through Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and they were married in the summer of 1982. Pam majored in chemistry and biology and worked in medical research until God began to bless her and Barry with children. They attended Bethlehem in 1984 and 85 during Barry's final year of medical school, and then they moved to Duluth. He did residency training there, and in 1988, they moved to Austin, Minnesota, where they raised their four children, Matthew, David, Sarah, and Jacob. Pam was active in ministry during 27-plus stay-home mom years, teaching Sunday school, leading youth small groups, mentoring young women, developing a children's Wednesday night curriculum, coordinating children's programs for community Bible study, and teaching women's Bible studies. She also began volunteering for VVMI, a small missions agency. She did bookkeeping and accounting, donor relations, website, and short-term mission trips. And in 2010, Pam and Barry moved back to the Twin Cities as empty nesters. In January of 2011, Pam came on staff at Bethlehem as a ministry assistant for women's ministry and served with Mary Delk. In that role, she learned much about the vision and philosophy of ministry to women at Bethlehem and began teaching women's Bible studies and mentoring. And since August of 2016, Pam has served as minister for women at the North Campus, and I, for one, am so thankful for her. She has been an encourager to me as I've labored to write this study and have explored whether teaching is an area of gifting. She's an example in her life, her service, and her love of the Lord, and she's wise, and she offers sound feedback. She's just a gift to our church. So let's welcome her up, and I'll pray for her. Lord, will you come and be with Pam this morning? We are so thankful for the gifts that you've given us in women who serve us and lead us and pour out their lives doing that. So we want to honor her and your work in her, and we want to learn and receive from you this morning. And so we pray that you would work through her and allow us to receive what you have for us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. That was really sweet. I wasn't expecting all of that. It is a real blessing and a privilege to open God's word together, and I'm really happy to be here. I had a short little announcement. November 9th, if you just jot that on your calendar, I can tell you more about it another week, but we have a special speaker coming in from Faith Church in Indiana, Janet Aucoin, who is going to be teaching on discernment, and it's open to all women, so feel free to come. One of my favorite Martin Luther quotes is in chapter 4 of our book. It says, "The law says, do this, and it's never done. But grace says, believe this, and everything is already done." A few things to remember. Oh, here we go. As we dig in here to grace in Ephesians 2. Peter said that, he said this of Paul's letters. He said, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And if Peter had a hard time understanding, imagine it's okay for us to have a hard time understanding them. And then Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So the reason that Timothy should carefully think over what Paul says is that the reason is that God would give him that understanding. That's how Bible study works. We work really hard to understand. We think deeply. We observe the text. We look and look and look. We ask questions. We just give it all we've got. But as we do that, we also pray, because ultimately it's God who gives us the understanding in all things. So I would like to pray as we start. It's one of the things that Andy Nocelli says in his book. He said, you are not all-knowing. Only God is. And as we studied last week, sin permeates our whole being, including our mind, will, and emotions. So we need God's help to remove the blinders related to our finite abilities and related to our sin. You should make it your habit to directly ask God to illumine your mind through the Holy Spirit, and then to maintain a prayerful posture that depends on God's Spirit as you read. So before we get started, I do want to open just another word of prayer for me. We just can't have too much. So, and I'd like to pray from Ephesians 1. This is the passage that just precedes our lesson this morning. So pray with me. Father, I don't stop giving thanks for these women of Bethlehem, remembering them in my prayers, that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us all the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And it's in that precious name, above all names, Jesus, that we pray in expectation that you will answer this plea and send your Spirit to open our eyes to see you this morning. Amen. So Abigail shared a little bit of the story of God's grace in my life. He blessed me with a heritage of faith that goes back generations. It was not only my parents and my grandparents, but also my great-grandparents on both sides. And so I feel like God, you know, just showered me with grace from that young age. I trusted in Jesus as a young age, but I didn't really understand the depths of God's love for me and the extent of my own sinfulness. I was thinking back, one of the songs that I love to sing that my mom taught me at a really young age was, Oh, How I Love Jesus. Some of you know that old hymn, you know, because he first loved me. And so that was something that was ingrained in me from a very young age. Pastor John recently wrote an article that he posted on the Desiring God website that asked the question, can I sing Amazing Grace if I was saved at six? I don't know if any of you can resonate with that, but this is what he said. He said, if you have no recollection of ever being an unbeliever, can you ever really sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me? His answer was, yes, I can sing about my wretchedness. He said this, the bottom line is this, we know the depth and outrage of our sinfulness only by the work of the Holy Spirit who reveals its true nature in Scripture. Memories and introspection can help if they're interpreted in the light of God's truth, but many people think they know the greatness of their sin because they remember a season of rebellion and ruin. That memory will never reveal the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Only God can do that. Therefore, though I was never a slave trader like John Newton, nevertheless, I will lift my hands and sing with the fullest conviction, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So God's sovereign grace was something that I didn't understand until later in my life, when God opened my eyes to see the depth of my sin and his amazing grace and abounding kindness and love to me. I identified with Spurgeon, who said this. He said, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. He said, the thought struck me. Well, how did you come to be a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek to know the Lord? Well, the truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, this is Spurgeon still, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. You know, when I read that, I went, That's me, you know? God has given me a hunger to know him in his word and a desire to learn how to study so I could see more of him. I know some of you have been in Bible study for years and you have much you could teach me. I know that. And others of you may be new to Bible study. And I just want you to know that I have a passion for helping you to learn how to see wonderful things in his word. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, we are all mere beggars telling other beggars where to find food. So before we dive into Ephesians 2, I wanted to share with you a little bit about this book here that has really helped this beggar, me. I just want to read to you a couple things from the table of contents from Andy Nocelli's book called How to Understand and Apply the New Testament. And he actually gave an overview of this at a conference that was held a couple weeks ago called Eureka. I don't know if any of you were able to be a part of that, but it was fabulous at the downtown campus. It was Jason DeRoshi, it was Andy Nocelli, it was John Piper from his new book on how to read the Bible supernaturally, and everything is online now. So I will send to you I will send you the link so that you could actually listen to Andy tell a little bit about his book himself, because that would be a lot better. He said in his book, exegesis is a careful reading of the text, looking, looking, and looking again. He said, exegesis may sound complicated, but it's really not. You know how to exegete a text. If I randomly opened an email thread in my Gmail box and asked you to exegete it, what would you do? Well, you'd probably do the following, and not in any certain order, but you'd recognize the style of literature is an email, and you would say, oh, this is from one or two people to another one or two people. You'd look in the subject line. Then you'd probably go back and you'd say, I wonder when this was written, and then you could determine by who wrote what to when and what order, and you'd start to understand maybe a paragraph that was buried in deep in that email in its context. The next thing that we would do, genre, he said, we would first ask, what is the passage's style of literature? So when we come to this passage of Ephesians, we say, what is the genre here? It's a letter, right? Yes, and so you'd ask, well, who wrote it? Paul did. And who did he write it to? A church in Ephesus, right? And this was a church that was made up of non-Jewish believers, okay? Do we know anything about the circumstances of where Paul was when he wrote this? If you read a wider context, if you read in chapter 3 or even 6, you'd realize that he was writing from prison, okay? So that helps you, you know, understand the context a little bit. Textual criticism is another step. This is to establish the original wording of the passage. And Andy says this in his book, and I heaved a sigh of relief. He said, textual criticism studies this manuscript evidence in order to determine the original text's exact wording. How? It gathers and organizes data, compares and evaluates variant readings, and reconstructs the transmission. And it's okay to get help with this step, because there's a lot of smart guys out there that understand these things. Translation is another way that we can begin to get meaning out of a text. We can compare translations. Gordon Fee says this. He says, it's probably good practice to regularly read one main translation, provided it's a really good one. This will aid in memorization as well as give you consistency. Also, if you're using one of the better translations, it will have notes in the margin at many of the places where there are difficulties. However, for the study of the Bible, you should use several well-chosen translations. The best option is to use translations that one knows in advance will tend to differ. This will highlight where many of the difficult problems of interpretation lie. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to read our passage, and I'm going to read it in two other translations, and I want you to follow along in the, you know, your worksheet that you got in your lesson, which is ESV. And I want you to just be keyed into any different words that I might be reading from the NIV. So pull out your Bible or your the passage from your notebook. This is the NIV. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Did you see some differences there? Yeah, and it adds a little nuance of meaning to that. I'm going to read one more. And you were dead. This is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others also were. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from work, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. Do you see how this helps to understand where some of the difficulties in interpretation lie? It's because scholars who know the Greek and are very learned in many different areas of theology, they come to this passage in the Greek and they say, I think that word should be ruler. No, I think that word should be authority. And so you see, these are the areas where they've been grappling to come to terms with what's the best thing to do. And as we read, and as I read this over, you began to see some of the main themes and the main points of this passage. I'd like to quote for you John Stott, who said, it's against the somber background of our world today, and he was writing in 1979, that Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 stands out in striking relevance. Paul first plumbs the depths of pessimism about man, and then he rises to the heights of optimism about God. It is this combination of pessimism and optimism, of despair and faith, which constitutes the refreshing realism of the Bible. For what Paul does in this passage is to paint a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace. So we need to keep both of these in mind. I think Pastor Jason might call these ditches, right? Okay. If we ignore God's saving grace and we focus only on our sin and our horrible condition, we fall into despair and cynicism about, well, God could never save me, you know? On the other hand, if we focus just on grace and we forget what we were, then we can fall into presumption, thinking that we had something in us that deserved God's grace. So we need to be aware of these ditches. Greek grammar is the next thing that Andy says that we should look at. He says, seeing the differences in translations may lead us to ask how sentences communicate by words and phrases and clauses. Do you enjoy Greek? Do you know Greek? I don't. I wish I did. And BCS actually might be offering a master's in theology program that'll be open to women, and so I'm prayerfully considering if they do open that up as a program that maybe I'll take that, and I know there are others here at Bethlehem that might like to join me in that. But here's something that Andy said. He said, we expect people who are training to be medical doctors to go to medical school for years to acquire knowledge and experience that equip them to be excellent doctors. Do you think it's strategic for people who are training to explain and apply the Bible, for example, pastors and Bible teachers, to learn Greek grammar? One of the things that Jason DeRoshi said at the Eureka conference was that he grew up in a son of a pastor. His dad has preached and taught for years and years, has had faithful, fruitful ministry, but doesn't know the original languages. And so when someone in his congregation comes up to him and says, Pastor DeRoshi, I think the Greek says that this, you know, and he kind of goes, I'll get back to you on that. And he picks up the phone and he says, Jason, can you help me with this? And so he said, you know, that's the tool in his tool belt is the phone to call his dad. And I'm thankful for the resources that we have here, because there was a section in this passage where actually I wanted to understand this, and I was reading different things from different commentators about the Greek. And so I sent off an email. That was a tool in my tool belt, was an email to Brian Tabb and to Andy Nicelli to say, what do you think? You know, I don't know the Greek, and I don't know the construction here. Can you help me? Is this commentator right on this? And it was very helpful to have that. But how sweet to be able to actually know the Greek. So, argument diagrams is another thing that we can do. Andy said, this is actually D.A. Carson that said this. He said, good readers will diligently strive to make sense of the flow of an argument. So we trace the logical argument by bracketing or arcing or phrasing. And the sheet that I put on your table is my first attempt at phrasing. So please don't take it to Andy or Jason and say, oh, is this right? I just wanted to show you that this is what you could do if you just play around on the website a little bit, and you know, you can kind of see the structure of how Paul makes the argument here. And I'll have a little bit more on this later, and maybe as we walk through verse by verse, I might even pull up the website so you can see how that works, because it's really not that hard to do. The historical cultural context. You know, we need to understand the situation which the author wrote Ephesians and any details that he might assume that we know. And so if we were studying the whole book of Ephesians as a class together, we would probably spend more time on this. We would ask questions like who wrote it. You know, we've already talked about some of this. We might ask, why did Paul write it? You know, what was his aim in writing to the Ephesians? You know, some authors, like John in his gospel, he writes in chapter 20 of John, he said, I am writing this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. Paul doesn't say in Ephesians exactly why he's writing. We have to kind of infer some things, and we go outside of Ephesians, and we read in Timothy, where Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And so we realize that there was something going on in this church at Ephesus that Paul had initially been to in his second missionary journey and then again in his third missionary journey where he stayed for about 3 years teaching. That there were some doctrinal things going on. So when we come to Ephesians, we go, oh, now I get it. The first three chapters of Ephesians are heavy in doctrine. It's because they needed to hear all this. So when we look at the literary context, that's at the point where you begin to zoom out and you start to understand how this passage relates to the rest of the Bible. So we start in the passage that we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We start to look at the section before and after, and in your lesson, you were asked to do that. You were asked to look at the context every day, remember? And so you might have read before or after or expanded it, and as you keep zooming out, we learn more and more things. We learn that, and I'm not going to do a lot on this, but we can learn some things from zooming out. Like a lot of Paul's letters, like Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, the first half of the book is really heavy in doctrine. And then the second half aims more at what is our duty then. The first half is real theological, and the last half is more practical. We see this in Romans as well, where Paul spends 11 chapters in deep theological things. And then he turns a chapter and he says, therefore, because of all this doctrine, now this is what I want you to learn practically. This is how you live. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to read verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1. And so if you have that, you can read with me. And I want you to listen particularly for anything that connects Paul's prayer here with the passage that we just studied, verses 1 through 10. For this reason, because I have learned of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Have you already seen some connections in words that you've studied? Okay, you've seen the riches, you've seen immeasurable. His power is grace toward us who believe, you know, grace, you know, through faith we are saved. According to the working of his great might that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so there's a lot of connecting words here that we could go back and we could tie together. But did you notice verse 20 that talked about how Jesus was made alive and exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father? And we saw that same progression in chapter 2. in verse 5 and 6, we also have been made alive and exalted and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We've become like Christ because we are in him. So we're going to begin walking through a passage. We're going to start with just verse 1, and you were dead. Paul is basically saying here that we are walking corpses. We are like spiritual zombies here. In John 11, do you remember the story where Jesus goes to be with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they tell him that Lazarus is sick? Jesus delays coming. So he tells him so that he's got a purpose, you know, because he loves him so much and he wants to reveal his glory to them. But we learn that Lazarus here was not really sleeping like the disciples thought he was. He was actually dead. He was not critically ill or just at the point of dying, but he'd been dead for many days. He was a decomposing corpse. And George Whitefield, I have a quote from him that I'd like to put up here. He said this. He was a man who was an evangelist in the 1700s, and he helped to ignite a revival that was called the Great Awakening. His last sermon on his tour was given at Boston Commons, and before 23,000 people, this is what he said. He said, "Come, ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave, with a great stone placed on top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Oh, how he stinketh. Stop there now. Pause a while. And whilst thou art gazing upon the corpse of Lazarus, give me leave to tell thee with great plainness, but greater love, that this dead, bound, entombed, stinking carcass is but a faint representation of thy poor soul in its natural state. For whether thou believest it or not, thy spirit, which thou bearest about with thee, sepulchered in flesh and blood, is as literally dead to God, as truly dead in trespasses and sin, as the body of Lazarus was in the cave. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions, and as a stone was laid on the sepulcher, so there is a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart." Was he bold? "Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long." He goes on, "All thy efforts exerted with never so much vigor will prove quite fruitless and abortive till that same Jesus who said, 'Take away the stone,' and cried, 'Lazarus, come forth,' comes by his mighty power and removes that stone of unbelief, speaks life to thy dead soul, looses thee from the fetters of thy sins and corruptions, and by the influences of his blessed spirit enables thee to arise and to walk in the way of his holy commandments. And oh, that he would now rend the heavens and come down amongst you. Oh, that there may be a stirring among the dry bones this day. Oh, that whilst I am speaking and saying, 'Dead sinners, come forth,' a power, an almighty power, might accompany the word and cause you to emerge to new life." So Lazarus did respond to Jesus' command, but it was after Jesus already made him alive. He did not walk out of that tomb while he was still dead. He couldn't respond to Jesus' call until after he was restored to life. Our Bethlehem Elder Affirmation of Faith states it this way: "We believe that apart from the effectual work of the Spirit, no one would come to faith, because all are dead in trespasses and sins, that they are hostile to God and morally unable to submit to God or please him, because the pleasures of sin appear greater than the pleasures of God. Thus, for God's elect, the Spirit triumphs over all resistance, wakens the dead, removes the blindness, and manifests Christ in such a compelling, beautiful way through the gospel that he becomes irresistibly attractive to the regenerate heart." So moving on to out into our larger context here, verses 1 through 3. The reformers had different ways of expressing this, but agreed that apart from just that unexpected grace of God in quickening our human mind, our soul, our hearts, that no one ever willingly turns to God or embraces the offer of salvation. Sin enslaves us, it binds us, and so instead of turning to God, we run from him. Jonathan Edwards said it this way. He said, the problem is not with the will itself, since the will is simply the mind choosing what the mind deems best. The problem is with man's moral nature, which is opposed to God, and with the sinful motives that flow from the corrupt nature. The will is always free. We always choose what we judge best in a given situation. But as sinners, we always judge wrongly. We think God undesirable. Hence, we always resist him and reject the gospel until Christ comes and frees us. So I did hand out to you the passage that was structured here. And I wonder, this is from a site that's called Bible Arc. And I would just ask for a show of hands. Would you find it helpful if I actually put up the Bible Arc where I did it and I could show you how I did it as we walk through this passage? Would that be helpful? Okay, I'll do that then. Yeah, then you can fill in the blanks. Yeah, I don't want you just to fill in the blanks. I want you to see how I did it. So let me pull this up. Here is Bible Arc, and I'm hoping that you can see the whole thing. Why am I not? Here we go. Okay, here is the beginning of it. Now, I am in something called, there's an editing mode here, and this is where you can pull the passage in. Let me just open a new one for you here and show you how to do this. If I wanted to start brand new, oh, there's Andy telling you how to do it. Okay, and actually there are all these modules on here that show you how to do it, and that's how I learned to do it. I just started this last week, so I'm not an expert, but you choose a passage, you just click choose a passage, you run down here and you go to Ephesians, click that, and then these are the chapters over here, and I want to go Ephesians 1. How about if I just go 1 to 3 first, okay? And I click load, and it pulls it up right there. And here's our passage, and it's broken down by verse. So you can see this is verse, here's 2:1. Can you see that little arrow if I move it around?
Yeah.
Okay, and here's verse 2:2 and 2:3. And if I turn that off, you can see it. That's exactly the way you just have it in your lesson, except it's broken out by verse. If you go to editing mode, this little button right here, what you can do is there's an indent tab, and you can click this anywhere. You can see that little hand right ahead, what I have right there? If I click anywhere in between words, it'll break it down so it goes to the next line. So I want to look at this and I say, you were dead in the trespasses and sin. The main point here is we are dead, right? And trespasses and sins, in our trespasses and sins, just describe that. So I click on it and it brings it down below. And see where the little red box shows up? If I just grab that with my mouse, I can move it over and I can slide it anywhere I want, back and forth. Okay? So I say, oh, that's really cool. I want to see how that works. In trespasses and sin. Now I can actually drag this over to make it bigger so you can see it. Okay? In which you once walked. What does that refer to? It refers to your trespasses and sins, right? So I'm going to break that up here again and I'm going to slide this over. In which you once walked. These trespasses and sins. Okay? Now, you walked. Now, look at the next verses. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, carrying out the desires. Those are all things that modify how we walked in those sins. So it's another point of modification. So what I'm going to do is following the course of this world, I'm going to click there. I wish that my screen was a little bit bigger. Let me try. Can you still see that? Okay, that's a little bit better. Okay, following the course of this world, I'm going to drag this over under walked because I think that's what it's referring to. Following the prince of the power of the air, that's also under here. And I could break this up further, which I think I did on your sheet, because the prince of the power of the air is also modified by the spirit, right, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So if I click there after air, it brings it down again, and I can move this over again out to, maybe I can't. Hold on, make it bigger. There we go. Do you see how this works? Yeah, it's very intuitive and it's very easy to do. And so what I did was I printed out for you, this is the page that you have right there that I have on the computer. So I'm gonna leave this up here. I'm gonna drag this over so you can see. Let me do that. No. You know, actually, when Andy was doing the conference down at Eureka, he actually stood with his computer and he typed the notes as he was speaking. He was typing the notes, and I thought I could never do that. This is a stretch that I could get this to work while I'm talking to you. But you have a question, Deanna?
Yeah, just where those arrows are coming from.
Oh yeah.
Automatically does it?
No, it doesn't. That's. I'll show you how to do that, because that's when you start to see, after you've kind of moved things out, you start to see some connections. And one of the things that I thought was, you know, it starts out in verse 1, and you were dead. And then what does verse 4 say? But God. Okay, so we see that contrast between you and God. And so I drew an arrow. And let me show you, I think this is right here. No. Let me see. I can't figure out why it's not letting me slide this over here. There we go. Okay, this is something under the editing mode. If you pull this up, do you see there's a little tab that says arrows? You can go like that, and it says you can do a new arrow. And like, let's say we want to have an arrow that connects trespasses and sins. I don't know why we do that, but I can do a new arrow. We can go from here to here, and look, see how it forms an arrow? And I can choose what color it's going to be, and there it's on my page. And if I go back into indent mode, you can see the arrows right there. It's really fun. I enjoyed it. So now, not to get too bogged down in the funness of it, let's start going through the passage here. You noticed how our walk is described here, right? The problem is not just a result of the world's influence, and it's not just our human nature, and it's not solely Satan. It's not just the devil made me do it, but it's all of these things, you know, that's made us dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's interesting, if you look to verse 10, you'll have to flip your page over, but do you see how Paul ends this passage? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk. Do you see a difference in our walk now? Okay, so this is a vivid contrast. We see before we were walking in our trespasses and sins, and he gives this big description of it, but the result of grace is we are going to be walking in good works. That's going to be a fruit that's going to grow out of this root of God's work in our life. So we come to verse 4, which, see if I can move this up here, but God, okay? This says what God did for us. What did God do? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. These words describe God's intervention in our life in what was otherwise just a hopeless situation. And John Stott said this. He said, God has taken action to reverse our condition in sin. So when you're doing this, look at the verb phrases here. Do you remember being in school? Do you remember what a verb is?
Yeah.
It's an action word. Okay, so what are the action words that we see here? And that's what I pulled, that's what stayed over on the left side of this page, because those were some of the main points, what God did. So if we skip out, we say, but God, and then let's just, you know, I modified that about it being, you know, rich in mercy and all that. We're going to come back to that. But let's look at the what God did in terms of the action here. He made us alive together with Christ. You see, that's the first thing. And this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And although I don't know Greek, this is something really cool that I learned about what Paul did here. Paul made up a word. He took a couple different words and he put them together. And, you know, Bethlehem is kind of known for that. You know, we have Bible saturated and Christ centered and, you know, all these hyphens. That's exactly what Paul did here. He took, made us alive, and together with Christ, and he made one big word. He uses this invented word in another place in Colossians 2:15. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And then Paul, he expounds on this again in Romans 6. He says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this phrase, with Christ, did you notice how many times Paul says this? Did you circle it? Look there. Look again. Okay? Or you can look up here. Made us alive together, see that? With Christ, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. He goes on and on. He says this over and over. We're going to look at this more in a few weeks in the lesson, I think it's lesson 7, our union with Christ. And do you remember what Abigail said last week? I really like this. She said, the Bible doesn't divide itself up into neat doctrines that are like food on a toddler's plate, where none of the items can touch. Rather, all doctrine is parsing out our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we create categories like the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of justification or the doctrine of grace. These are so helpful, so important, but we shouldn't expect the Bible to be like a textbook with the heading sin or union with Christ. So in this passage where we've been studying grace, what do we see over and over? It's because we are in Christ that we have this, okay? It's what he has done for us. So the other thing that he's done, he made us alive, raised us up with him, and seated us with him. Did you notice the tense of these verbs? What are they? And what does that tell you? It's already done. God has done this for us. It's amazing. You know, this is another place where we come to Scripture and we say, I don't really understand how this works, but there's a lot of tension here because it's already done for us, and yet sometimes we don't see that in reality. Are we really actually sitting in heaven, ruling with him in the heavenlies right now? We wish, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so there's that already not yet component. But Paul tells us in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. And I was reading Pastor John, the analogy to that he used was that song, I Left My Heart in San Francisco. You know, it's that idea of, I mean, our heart is in heaven, okay? And as we look at this, all the things that God did for us, why did God do what he did? And what do you see there? Let's go back up to the phrase here, but God, okay? Why did he do it? What is God's character? He's a God of mercy. He's a God of, what does it say? Because of his great love, right? I know it's really hard in a big class to be interactive, but it's okay to shout out answers, okay? So, you know, he's done it all by grace, okay? But Paul unpacks it by using these, you know, different words. He uses mercy, love. Down in verse 7, he uses the word kindness, okay? This all expounds how wonderful God's grace is. So first, let's look at that God is rich in mercy. Titus 3:5 is another passage that just speaks so beautifully of this. It links mercy and grace. And Paul said there, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, and we see this in this passage, don't we, in Ephesians, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Second, God is love. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John 3:16, you all know it. God so loved the world that he gave. Don't we see the same language here where Paul uses the term gift, that it's a gift from God? We're going to see that later. Spurgeon helps us here. He said, God loved us even when we were dead in sins. His love does not depend on what we are. It flows from his own heart. It is not love of something good in us. It is the love of us because of everything good in him. Here you see the greatness of his grace, that he loved us even when we were dead in sins. And Luther said this. He said, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. We need to remember that, don't we? I think we're getting the point here, what Paul is saying. Okay, so third is God's grace. This is another the point of our lesson here. We see this many times. We see it twice that Paul says that God saves us by his grace. He repeats it in verse 5 and in verse 8. Okay, by grace you have been saved. By grace you've been saved. Okay, there you go. Can I get them both on there? Here we go. Here's the first. By grace you've been saved. And what I did was I just made it blue so I could see both the places where Paul used the word saved. Verse 7 refers to the immeasurable riches of his grace. And grace means that we've seen that there is nothing in us that caused God to act the way he did. And don't we often think the opposite? That God owes us something, that there must be something in us that God saw that he loved. And I grew up believing that. I grew up that God must have seen some spark in me, and he loved me. You know, he knew I would choose him, and so that's why he saved me. Well, this passage does not say that. We have to come to grip with what God's word actually says, and it says it is by grace, that it's not of ourselves. There's nothing in us. Martin Luther said, God has surely promised his grace to the humbled, that is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves, but a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, God, God alone. So the fourth word that Paul uses here is kindness, so I want to talk about that a little bit. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. You see it right there? In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And Pastor John said it this way. He said, Paul piles up words to make a deep and lasting impression on our hearts. God's settled purpose is to be gracious to those who are in Christ Jesus. And lest we miss the sweetness and the gentleness and the gladness of the word grace, he adds the words, in kindness toward us. Now ask yourself this question. This is still Pastor John here. If there were one person in all the universe, the benefits of whose kindness you could choose, who would it be? Would it not be God? You might be able to think of 1,000 things that would be kindness to you, but then your imagination would run out. But God's imagination will never run out. And to make this clear, Paul uses the word riches. God's purpose is to spend the riches of his grace and kindness on us, and then to assist our faltering imagination, he adds the words immeasurable or surpassing or incomparable. Do you know why Paul had to say it this way? Because that's how long it will take God to run out of fresh ideas about how to show you kindness. When eternity ends, God will have run out of ways to show you kindness. Now tell me, when does eternity end? What a blessing this passage is to us, to realize how rich in grace God is to us. He is so kind to us. So what is God's purpose in all of this? Why did he do it? Why did he do this? Well, you see a little phrase called so that. Okay, that's the purpose clause here, right here. So that. So this, you could fill in the blank. That's God's purpose, okay? In the coming ages, he might show that. So God just delights to show off his grace to those of us who are sinners. We are his trophies of his grace that he will display throughout all the ages. We will be the demonstrations of his grace that just overflows. 1 Timothy 1:16 says this, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And I have another quote from John MacArthur. He said this, you were saved not primarily to keep you out of hell. You were saved primarily so that God could shower his grace and shower his blessing, his riches on you. From the moment you are saved, from the rest of the ages throughout eternity, he is unloading on you the riches of his grace. It's all yours. He doesn't withhold anything at all. He gives you everything through Jesus Christ. You don't miss anything. It's all yours in Christ, all yours. When he gets done pouring out all of his grace on you, he just holds you up. And he says, I'm going to show you off to the angels. And he says to the angels, now, do you see what a wonderful, gracious God I am? And all the angels sing the hallelujah chorus. And in the end, he gets what? The glory. You know, that's a beautiful picture to me of what God does. So now we're getting kind of the heart of this passage, that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. Okay, so Paul knew that he needed to repeat himself or people would forget what he taught. And so don't we see this today? We do. People trusting in their own works instead of trusting in God for salvation. I think the Reformation battle still continues, and thus the title of our book, Why the Reformation Still Matters. We are justified. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. But there's something in us that just kind of rages against that truth. Why, you know? But why? Why do we think that we want to be saved by our own good works? Probably because then we could boast in it, right? Isn't that everything in our human nature wants to do? Oh, rats. Oh, it came back. No? Yes. Okay. All right. It really is humbling to think that there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation or to our deliverance, to get out from under the domineering effects of sin. That there's nothing that we can add to grace. But anytime we think we can add to grace, that our salvation is Jesus plus something else, then we subtract from the meaning of what grace really is. Grace has to be free, or it's not grace at all. Luther put it this way. He said, God creates faith in the human heart the same way he created the world. He found nothing, and he created something. That's what God does in our heart. He also said, to be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing. Jerry Bridges described it this way. He said that we need to both, faith is a renunciation of one thing and also a reliance on something. He said this. He said, first, we must renounce any trust in our own performance as the basis of our acceptance before God. We must trust our own performance, or we trust in our own performance when we believe we've earned God's acceptance by our good works. But we also trust in our own performance when we believe we've lost God's acceptance by our bad works, by our sin. So we must renounce any consideration of either bad works or our good works as the means of relating to God. Second, we must place our reliance entirely on the perfect obedience and the sin-bearing death of Christ as the sole basis of our standing before God, on our best days as well as our worst days. So our good works can't earn us God's favor, and our bad things do not make us fall out of his favor. It's all of grace, all of grace. So let's pause for a minute just to reflect on, just more deeply on the reason God loved us so that he sent Jesus to die for us. Paul is so clear in this passage that God loved us in spite of our unloveliness. Sorry, he keeps falling asleep. Just like me. I fall asleep and don't, you know, isn't that, I mean, it really is. It's kind of a picture of what happens when my computer falls asleep. I think sometimes, I mean, I fall asleep and don't realize what God is doing in my life. I need to wake up and see his grace all the time. But there is nothing in us that motivated God to send Jesus. Absolutely nothing. He sent Jesus solely because of his character as a loving God. When he looked at us, the only thing he saw was sin, rebellion, resistance. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. We were helpless, ungodly. We weren't treasures. I think our culture today, we're told over and over that we are special. We are special snowflakes, one of a kind, and we are treasures. And, you know, we deserve this and we deserve that. And the truth is, we're not. We are only treasures because of what God has poured into us. He's the treasure. Sam Storm put it this way. He said, if what moved God's heart to send Jesus to die for us was anything in us, What becomes of grace? The cross, which we're going to study this next week, is an expression of grace because those for whom Christ died merited only wrath and hell. If those for whom he died were contemplated as treasures whom God valued, do we not diminish the nature of grace? Do we not to that degree merit his atoning sacrifice? If God saw something in us that stirred him to send Jesus for us, the gift of his son ceases to be grace and becomes a matter of debt. When we say to Jesus, who were we that led you to do this for us? Jesus does not then say, you are a treasure hidden to yourself but seen by me. When we ask, who were we that led you to do this for me? The only answer is, you were hell-deserving rebels who had no claim on anything in me other than to be the recipients and objects of eternal wrath. I did this for you not because you were a treasure or because of anything in you. Indeed, it was in spite of what was in you. I did this for you solely because of what was in me, namely sovereign and free and gracious love for those who deserved only to be hated. It is truly the gift of God, and this is what we see down here as we go on. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Do you see here the two double knots that Paul uses here, just so we get the point? All of this is the gift of God. Even the faith that lays hold of God's grace. Even our faith is not of us. It's a part of this package deal that we get. Martin Luther said, our situation is so hopeless that salvation must come from another place. This is why the Reformers used the term alien righteousness. It comes from outside of us. Also, did you notice down here that Paul uses we are his workmanship. Did you see he uses the word works a couple of times here in two different ways? Did you see this? Which God prepared before, up here. Under it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared. Okay, so this is, you know, we're saved not by works or of works, but we're saved to do good works. Okay, so I think the Reformers also put it this way. They said that faith alone that justifies, but not the faith which is alone, which is what James talks about, where he says, the faith that saves you is faith that will produce these good works in your life. Because you are God's, because of his grace that has changed you, you were dead, you're alive, now you walk in this newness of life. You walk in these good works. You do this because of what he has done. So, and again, we come here full circle that, you know, our walk, we should walk in these good works because of his grace in our life. We were once dead, okay? We walked in our trespasses and sins, but now we walk in newness of life. We walk in that grace. I have a closing quote that I would like to put up, and then we're going to close with a hymn. We're going to rejoice and worship this morning. So let's see here. Let me see. Pull this up. Here we go. Okay. Here we go. Here's the one. It'd be big. Here we go. The Reformer's tenacious insistence on grace alone, and this is from page 95 of your book, the very end. The Reformer's tenacious insistence on grace alone is no relic of the history books to be looked on with embarrassment as a sorry squabble of persnickety theologians. It remains today as the only message of ultimate liberation, the message with the greatest power to make humans unfurl and flourish. For by grace alone, all who know themselves as failures can know not just a bit of spiritual enabling from God, helping them to do better. They can know a holy, new and victorious identity in Christ. That's the work of grace in our life.